Father, how we thank you for your book and thank you that it is finished. Like Jesus said when he was on the cross making the sacrifice and he cried out, "It is finished," when he bore your wrath on our behalf. We thank you as well that your word is complete, that your word is finished, and that it is full of everything that we need for life and godliness. As we conclude it tonight, bless us that we might understand it and use it rightly, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. Remember that we say this at the beginning of our studies of Revelation. Thank God for God. And we have worked our way already through verse 15. And we ended up last time with, I won't say the proof that your beloved pets will be in heaven, but it's not ruled out. That's that verse that says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The word dogs that's used there is a word for vicious dogs, large dogs, the kind of dogs that run in packs, the kind of dogs you don't want to be around. And there's another word for smaller dogs, domesticated dogs, like the Syrophoenician woman mentioned when she talked about the dogs getting the scraps from the table. That's your little Fluffy. So this doesn't prove that Fluffy won't be in heaven. Doesn't prove she will be either. But it's not ruled out. And then this whole thing, this verse, starting with the word dogs, is a description of the kind of people that won't be there. That's what he's saying. Outside of what? Well, outside of the New Jerusalem, which is in the new heaven and the new earth. So the dogs refer to people of low moral character. Sorcerers, and I'm on page 263 if you care. Sorcerers are those who falsely claim to have spiritual knowledge. Sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. Does that give you an idea what it might be that might make people think that they might be having visions? There is a connection. It's not directly then only what it means, but it could be drug related. Immoral persons describes people who are given over to sexual things of anything other than a spouse, a male and a female spouse together in a marriage. Murderers means, well, people who murder. But don't forget, Matthew 5:21 and 23 is where Jesus equates the sin of anger with the sin of murder, just like he equated the sin of lust with the sin of adultery. Now, there's a big difference between a lustful thought and an adulterous act. There's a big difference between an angry word or an angry thought and an act of murder. But it's not a difference of kind. It's only a matter of degree, because the issue is the heart. And so what he's saying is, it does not say here that everyone who has ever done any of these things won't be in heaven, or none of us would be there. But it's saying these people who are characterized by these kinds of patterns of behavior, they won't be there. Idolaters, that describes everyone who worships, here's a blank to fill in, anything other than God himself. An idol is a substitute for God. Everyone who loves and practices lying, that's pretty obvious. People who are habitual liars will not be there. And then Jesus recites the purpose of the book again, and he slips in two more of his titles in the next verse. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, what had John just done wrong about six verses before this? He fell at the feet of an angel of worship, right? Okay, so when he's talking about that angel that was talking to John right then, that was giving him this explanation of things. But do you remember that all through the book, angels are used. Angels play a number of roles in the unfolding of all this series of divisions that's described throughout the book of Revelation, which is for all the churches. So Jesus gave all of these things for the churches. And remember, seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everything written to every one of those churches is for everyone in all of those churches. And it's for all of us all the time. The idea that those seven churches refer to seven segments of history has no support in the book of Revelation whatsoever. All of it is for all the people of all the churches all the time, and it's all for us now. Okay? Anytime you hear that, you always hear that we are living in the Laodicean age. No such concept. No such concept. The church in Laodicea was in big trouble, but it's not an era. And there have been Laodicean type churches in every era of church history, as there have been all of those. So that was a rehash of things from back in chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus describes himself here just to reinforce things. I am the root and offspring of David. That means that Jesus is, what do you suppose goes into those blanks, those two words? The Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all the promises made to King David. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The bright and morning star, that's a title that he used back in chapter 2. One of his promises to the overcomers who believe in him. He's the star that shatters the darkness of man's sin. He brings the dawn of God's glorious light, which lights the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Punchline of the book, chapter 22, verse 17. What is the book of Revelation about? Where is it supposed to lead you? As I said, as much as I love drawing charts and outlines and all of those things, the book of Revelation isn't just here so that we can draw charts of the end times. It's here to lead you to this point. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The whole purpose of Revelation is here as a massively detailed invitation for you to come be in the new Jerusalem. And not only are you invited, if you hear the invitation, what are you supposed to say? Come. We have all been invited and we are all commissioned to invite people. I just read one of those annoying, disgusting, disheartening statistics, which is pretty much like most of them today. But one of those surveys that was talking about how millennial Christians, and they actually defined millennial. It's one of those blurry definitions. But they said people born between 1984 and 1998, that range of Christians. So people that are now in their 20s and 30s. Those who are millennials who profess Christ, a majority of them don't believe that it's our responsibility to tell people the gospel, because they're more attuned to the sensitivities of the world in which we live, because more and more if you preach what the Bible says, you just might get hated. You just might get persecuted. You just might get attacked. You just might get fired. You just might get divorced. You just might get thrown in jail. And so, the millennial version of Christianity is, so let's not say it. That's not what we're called to. Come, says Jesus. Come, says the Holy Spirit. You're invited to this party, if you will. And then let the one who hears say, come. You want that water of life? Where do you find the water of life in Revelation? Running in the river, down the middle of the street, in the New Jerusalem. There's some debate over who's talking it and where in chapter 22. I like to see it as Jesus, as far as you can. I'll tell you when I think it's John. There are people that are going to be in the new heaven and new earth with us that might write a commentary on Revelation and think that it's John speaking and not Jesus, or Jesus speaking and not John. And I don't care, to be honest with you. But are you inviting people to come, take the water freely? Like Revelation or Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. This water is free and it's never ending. Or like Jesus said it back in Matthew 11. I think there's an echo of this here when he says the Spirit and the bride say, come. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not the yoke of the burden of the legalistic treadmill of trying to get to heaven when you can't. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Why? Because it's a free gift. And everything we do is by His grace. You can be free of the burden of trying to be good enough. And you can, thirsty soul can come drink the water freely. Now, just in case you think that this invitation doesn't have any specifications to it, well, look at verses 18 and 19. And now I think that John is the one writing. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So he's telling you now, I told you in the beginning you'd be blessed if you read it and hear it and heed it. Now, if you hear the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to him, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now, obviously, there's two references there to in this book. In this book. So it directly applies to the book of Revelation. But where does the book of Revelation fit in the canon of Scripture? At the end. And which chapter is this in? The last chapter. In the last paragraph. Practically the last word. So this fill in the blanks extends to all of Scripture. This is the close of the Word of God. Don't mess with it. Even back in Proverbs it says, don't add to His Word lest you be proven a liar. And don't take away from it as well. If you corrupt the Word of God, you negate the message. And that's the problem. There's three main places that you'll find the Bible and Christianity attacked. It's a huge battleground at the beginning. Many attack, and that's the first blank, the beginning. Denying the Creator, denying the fact that He created everything in six literal solar days, that's the vast majority opinion of people alive these days. Modern popes, the ones who humbly call themselves the vicar of Christ, the one who created it all in 6 days. Modern popes have affirmed evolution. So the biggest so-called Christian organization in the world says that the beginning of the book that they're supposed to be based upon is a lie. Oh, well, not just a lie. It's sort of a poetic representation of the some symbols of something. Well, okay, at what chapter of your Bible does it become true? Is it at a certain verse that just, wham, now it's true? It used to be poetry and symbolism and didn't mean what it says, and the words didn't have any specific meaning. And now all of it, is it true then when they got kicked out of the garden? Well, that would require a literal garden. Okay, well then is it true at the flood? Well, we don't like that flood stuff. I mean, all those watermarks on those high mountains, I mean, that's not what it looks like. Those fish fossils up there, well, so maybe not the flood. Okay, the Tower of Babel. You know what? Linguistics now, people without any spiritual axe to grind whatsoever, modern linguistic theory says that it looks like all of these diverse languages came from, it's like all the families all got started at once. All the families of these languages. So maybe chapter 11 is where it starts to get true. And maybe there really was an Abraham, maybe in chapter 12. Those first 11 chapters, though, what are they? If they don't mean what they say, what do they mean? Well, every day represents an age. Okay, would you prove that to me in any use of the words, in any historical, is there any basis for that? Yeah, the basis for that is we don't want there to be a God who is our creator to whom we are accountable. That's where all that stuff comes from. And the people who say that are not stupid. They're foolish. Big difference. Those are the explanations of brilliant people who, as I like to say it, they ruled out the answer and then they asked the big question. Well, if they know that the answer can't be the answer, they have to come up with another answer. And some of that stuff is quite elegant. But people attack the beginning of the Word of God. Next paragraph. Many attack the end of the Bible. A lot of people mock the book of Revelation, or others say that it's not important. It certainly doesn't mean what it says, or the words that Jesus said about them is that they will receive all the wrath of God contained in all the plagues recorded in this book. I don't know if you know it. How many of you happen to listen to Heritage Bible Radio? It's mostly for people who don't go to Heritage Bible Church. Right now, we're airing the book of Revelation. And right now, we're in chapter 13-ish, 14-ish. Anybody remember? Anyway, I didn't include it in this, but in those sermons, I went back into some old commentaries and I read what some people say of some of the things, like when the 200 million demons are let loose. Chapter 9, that's where it is. When the 200 million demons are let loose, different people say, well, you know, there can be no doubt that this is the Mongolian hordes of the 7th century or the Muslim hordes of such and such a century. And there can be no doubt about that. And another guy is talking about the different deceptions that have gone on. Well, they have come to the book of Revelation assuming that it is not an end times prophecy. That's the historicist interpretation, that they believe this was a prediction of the whole church age, that it's not futuristic in the sense of this doesn't start until the 70th week of Daniel begins. So a lot of people attack the end of the Bible. Isn't it interesting? Take away the beginning, take away the end, and what do you have? You don't have a God who is your creator, and you don't have a God to whom you're accountable, who's going to judge it all. How convenient. You read 2 Peter chapter 3. That's exactly what Peter said was going to be the case. They ignore what happened in the beginning. They let it escape their notice that there was this flood thing, that God called it all into existence, and he's going to melt it all with fervent heat. So they attack the beginning, they attack the end, and usually that is because they really don't like the centerpiece. The centerpiece, bottom of page 265, is Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't mind Jesus at Christmas because he's very safe. He's an innocent little baby in a manger. A lot of people don't even mind Jesus the man because they smudge out the miraculous stuff, but he taught some good things. Like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they stop the sentence there and don't read the rest of it, because that's all connected to fulfilling what the scriptures tell you to do in your interpersonal relationships. And a lot of people will then even give lip service to Jesus in all sorts of different ways. We've talked about a lot of those things. Jehovah's Witnesses, he's Michael the Archangel. Mormons, he is a spirit child of Elohim and one of his wives, the spirit brother of Lucifer. New Agers, he's a highly enlightened one. He's maybe one God of many. He's a good teacher. I like what C.S. Lewis said, top of page 266. He was either, and I bet you can fill in these blanks. It's even alliterated. He was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. If he isn't God the Son, he was lying. If he thought he was God the Son and he isn't, he's a lunatic. Well, those are the only two explanations other than he is who he said he is, in which case he is the Lord. So the book of Revelation ends with a pretty strong exhortation. Don't add to the message. Don't take away from it. Read it, learn it, love it, embrace it, believe it, trust it, and share it. If you've accepted the invitation to come, then go out into the highways and byways and say, come. Here's the way to the river of life that flows freely. Final two verses. These are clearly John's words. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, so this is now John quoting Jesus, yes, I am coming quickly. What does he say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We talked about imminence at the beginning. Jesus is coming quickly for his bride. The exhortations are all very clear. We need to be ready. To those who don't know him, he's going to come like a thief. They're going to be surprised. And he says, amen. Do you ever pray, come Lord Jesus? I sure do. Or like the so-called Lord's Prayer said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's an interesting thing. If indeed amillennialism is correct, and this is the kingdom, why are we praying for the kingdom to come? That's just another problem. And then the book closes with the most common beginning and ending of books of the New Testament. Verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. If you come to the end of the book of Revelation and you say, I've got to go amend my chart, you haven't gotten the full meaning. You come to the end of the book of Revelation, you need to be standing in the grace of God. I put a little supplement here for you in the last couple of pages. I should have brought this in for show and tell. I do it from time to time. The Rose Book of Bible Charts, Maps, and Timelines is a delightful little book. I started hearing of Rose Publishing probably in the 1990s. You could buy these nice laminated charts, Bible maps, very colorful, very easy to read, and charts and list of things. And then after they made a whole bunch of them, they put them into a book and they started selling them, and they were wildly popular. And I especially love the idea that instead of saying this is strictly copyrighted and you may not reproduce this under fear of the wrath of God in the book of Revelation or something like that. Yes, it's copyrighted, but they say with purchasing this book, you may make up to 300 copies of any part of it for the purpose of teaching the Bible. I love that. And then there's a Rose Book of Bible Charts, Maps, and Timelines, Part 2. And then there's the Rose Book that's one. It's one giant foldout, a timeline of all of history. I've actually brought it up here before, and it's at least as wide as the entire front row here. And then I've got four of them. I can't remember what the fourth one is. What is it? Yes, about the tabernacle and stuff, and some of the taking some of that complicated stuff in Exodus and Leviticus and pictorializing it for you. It's really good stuff. Well, anyway, so in the spirit of that, I have made less than 300 copies of this. But they give this list of the biblical descriptions of hell. I don't need to insult you by reading them all to you. And the scripture references and biblical descriptions of heaven. It's pretty clear which place you want to be. Remember, the actual name for the place of that we tend to call hell is what? The lake of fire. Okay, so lake of fire and hell. All right, it's only 7:05. That's the whole book of Revelation. Next week, we're going to start 64 days of truth. I hope you have invited somebody to join you. I hope you've invited more than one somebody to join you. I really hope I run out of things to hand out. Well, I'm going to try to make extras, but we want to do our very best to make this a God-honoring project that will give you the basis for your understanding of the faith and your basis for the defense of the faith. We're going to study systematic theology. Systematic theology is where you take a subject, you take everything that the Bible says about that subject, and you systematize it. You put together all the different things on that. So it's like when you do this, you have the grid that everything in the Bible is going to fit into somewhere. It's a lifelong process to fill in the grid. And you'll always have holes in your grid because God has not told us absolutely everything. But you will know that nothing will contradict anything else within that grid. So we're going to do our best to give you things so that when you learn something, you know how to relate it. You know how to fit it in. The other thing is, it's like when someone is taught to recognize counterfeit currency. You do it by having them handle the real thing and get so accustomed to it that when they see the wrong thing, well, that's not quite right. Or that doesn't feel right. the other reason for studying systematic theology, and the other reason for teaching systematic theology, not in a seminary setting, but to a church family and friends, is to give you a way to, when something comes along, you can say, that doesn't smell right. Or, I feel a little chill from that wind of doctrine that just blew my way. It's to help you be able to recognize things. We have a story in our family from my mom, who didn't really, she grew up in a caricature of Christianity down south in the 20s and 30s and the Depression time. And I'm pretty sure I had two Christian grandmothers. I know for sure I had two non-saved grandfathers. And so my mom and my dad were the product of homes like that, where Christianity was pretty much a cultural thing. Most people were members of a church, but did they believe, did they not believe? And after my father passed away, my mom just seemed to be softer and softer to things of the Lord. We actually found a Bible that wasn't, so new that it cracked when you opened it by her bedside. I think she read the Bible. She loved to come to church. Until she was physically unable to, she came to church. And after her final stint in the hospital, she wasn't going to be able to be on her own anymore, my brother and his wife took her in. And my sister-in-law loves to listen to Joyce Meyer. There are some family relation issues that go on there. Joyce Meyer is a heretic. She's a false. If you know anybody who loves Joyce Meyer, take what you're going to learn the next 9 weeks and go fix them. Or at least invite them, at least show them the error of those things. We would go over to visit my mom. And to me, it was one of the greatest evidences that she is with the Lord now. We'd walk in and we'd be talking about it, and she would say, she was watching that woman again today. That's not right. Okay? The point is to be able to get you to say, that's not right. And you don't have to snarl it the way my mom had a way of doing. But when you hear something, to say to somebody, that's not right. So, in the spirit of that, as a teaser, something I'm not going to do next week, let me share with you a video about the issue. This is from, it's one of a series of about 12 videos titled Snatch Them from the Fire. STFTF. You can actually look up STFTF on Google. You'll be taken to Wretched Radio or wretched.org, the ministry of Todd Friel and Wretched Radio. And he did this this series of videos. I think it was at the G3 conference, which is an annual conference. It was just held for this year. I think this was at last year's G3 conference. He sat down with Justin Peters, and they talked about a whole bunch of things pertaining to the new apostolic revival. If you go back and listen to the 2006 rendition of 64 Days of Truth, you'll never hear a reference to the new apostolic revival, because it's a whole new branch of false teachings that have sprung up since 2006, or at least come to my understanding, since 2006. So I thought I would play one of these. How often have you heard somebody say, the Lord told me, fill in the blank, all right? I want that to be, I want you to be to the point when in doctrine that when somebody says that, you can't stand it. Okay? And you know how to answer it in a Christ-honoring, loving sort of a way, or how to respond to it. So this one is titled Hearing from God. There's another one. The last one is titled How to Talk to a Deceived Person. I think you'll enjoy it. It's 11 minutes long. You're still going to get out early.
Prophetic utterances, we could probably put that under sufficiency too.
Absolutely. And when you hear people say all the time, well, God spoke to me, the Lord told me such and such. Be very careful with that, because whatever God says should be just as authoritative as any verse in this book.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't have a problem with people saying, well, the Lord gave me a burden for this person or that person or whatever. Can he do that?
Conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Right.
Bible verses being applied to my thinking.
Right. Right. You know, the Lord bringing to your remembrance what you've already studied here. I mean, certainly.
To a ministerial call, the desire
to be an elder, you know, it's a good thing to desire. So I have no problem with that. But the problem I have is when people say, God spoke to me and he said, quote, da 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 da.
Right.
Then you've entered some very deep waters, because whatever God said should be just as authoritative as John 3:16.
Yeah, that's right.
And so we've got to add that.
But you know what they say? No. It's not on par with Scripture. We're not going to tack it on the back of Revelation.
That's what Michael Brown says.
Repeatedly.
He says he affirms that God speaks outside of Scripture, but when asked about it recently, he said... the question was, but it's not the same as theopneustos, right? In other words, it's not God-breathed, it's not authoritative like this. Oh, no, it's not that. Why isn't it? That's my question. Why isn't it? So you're saying that God, when he speaks here, he really, really, really means it. But when he speaks outside of the Bible, he still means it. But he doesn't mean it quite as much as he meant it here.
Not really, really.
It's like God speaking and he's got a finger crossed? I mean, how does that work? If God is speaking, God is speaking. God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. Yeah. It's not that he won't. He can't.
Right.
Whatever he says is authoritative, and so you can't have your cake and eat it too.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it sure does. You know, again... the issue of sufficiency with this particular book. Now, here is a bit of a challenge.
Okay.
Right? You and I believe this is everything, no more, everything for life and godliness. So I think 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is probably the most potent verse for sufficiency. All Scripture, it is profitable for, and we get our laundry list of doctrine, reproof, etc.
Right.
So it's everything we need for life and godliness. But they will say, what Bible verse says that God can still speak? The challenge is, it's not that we can't build the case. It just takes a little bit more sophistication than that.
Yeah.
How do you do it quickly?
Quickly, I would say two things. It's not that God can't. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that he lacks the ability. My pastor, Jim Osmond, said God could speak to me through a leprechaun in my refrigerator if he wanted to.
Bible doesn't say he can't.
Yeah, right. So it's not a matter of ability. So the real question is, why won't he? Why doesn't he? Hebrews 1:1-2. God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So in the Old Testament days, he spoke to Moses on a storm, on a mountain in the storm and thunder, still small voice for Elijah. Numbers 22 made a donkey talk. Spoke in many different ways. But then the writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the final speaking of God. He is the final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say, he has said in his Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, sufficient record of that
I can't remember what show that we did, but I mentioned Hebrews 1.
Yeah.
You're interpreting it wrong.
Okay. Well, you could say, that's a cop-out answer. We're not interpreting it wrong. That's what he meant.
Right, right.
That's what the writer of Hebrews meant.
Not to be cheeky by any means, but, the accusation is you keep putting God in the box. Well, if we're going to use that lingo, the reality is God puts himself in a box.
That's right. That's right.
He's defined, this is how I'm doing it.
Yeah.
All right.
Right.
On to our list we go.
Okay.
I think this one is important. We've talked about the miracles and the healings and all of that, but the assignment to go out into the streets and do healing, prayer walk, treasure hunt.
Yeah.
Okay, what is a treasure hunt?
I'm vaguely familiar okay. with a treasure hunt.
Okay, but... well, we go out, and you and I, we wait to hear a word from the Lord, and then God says, Justin, you're going to run into somebody who has a blue sweater, who's
right.
from founders.org,
right. yeah, yeah.
And then you're going to...
You're going to get a prophetic utterance.
And then you go out in the street, and lo and behold, you bump into that person.
Yeah. Yeah. It's, have you seen the 10 ways of activating a supernatural from Bethel? Have you seen this?
It's, sorry.
You cannot make... They have a list of 10 different things you can do, and it's very much like that, and along the exact same lines. One of them, this, there's all of them are just as completely goofy and, as you could imagine. My favorite one, though, has to be the prophetic tattoos. It literally says, go out into the open, go into the beach or the streets or whatever. Look for someone with a tattoo. Go up to that person. And this is my favorite part. It literally says this. I'll send you the link. It literally says, without making the person feel uncomfortable.
Too late for that.
No. Why would that make anybody? Without making the... Give them the prophetic meaning of their tattoo.
Oh, come on.
It's on their website right now.
Okay, you know what the prophetic meaning of their tattoo is? They love grandma.
Right.
There it is.
Right, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's... you. I tell people, I mean, there's another one. You're supposed to get a word from God and then for someone else, and then you're supposed to literally dance it over them. I don't even know what that means.
Okay.
Dance the meaning of... If I were to, I tell people, if somebody came up to me and held a gun to my temple and said, I want you to come up with something more loony than what you see in the NAR, something stranger, more outlandish, I'd say,
I'm out.
Pull the trigger. I got nothing. I got nothing. I mean, you literally, you can't. I mean, it's true.
Put me in a room with a box of crack.
Yeah.
I would come up empty-handed.
Right.
Because it's what get there's two things. One is that people don't see it that way. Now, we're laughing about it because it's kind of funny. But they look at it and they go, that's my faith. And the second thing, and I keep saying this, but this is the battle cry. The Bible doesn't say that can't happen.
Well, you know, look at the fruits of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. I don't care how generous you are. When you look at videos of people in this movement, in these churches, the last thing that you're thinking about is self-control.
Yeah. Well, here's the issue that I think is, that's ultimately the problem. And this is where I want to conclude this today. Besides... It looks really good.
It does.
Is that salmon?
It is.
Man,
salmon?
Let's pick up the pace here, Justin. All right.
All right.
Is that these people who are in this movement, because of the Bible doesn't say it can't happen, they're susceptible and open to everything, and there are no breaks that can be applied. And this is my concern. Have you been, even on December 21st, 2017, Christianity Today, once in a while they actually write a Christian article, they identified, I think it was Brett McCunkle, recognized the Reformed Charismatic Movement.
Yeah.
Uh-oh. Houston, we got a big problem here.
Yeah,
so you've got conservative folks blending charismatic. Now, the word cautious but open is used. Here's my problem.
It's used, yeah.
This is the concern, and this is what I would say to anybody who is like this. Then tell me, how can you stop the person who flops and twitches and barks?
Right.
What verse can you say, no, we can't do that in our church?
Right.
If everything is open.
Right. Todd, what I tell people is once you take that position, that God is still speaking outside of Scripture, that all the apostolic gifts are still in operation, once that camel's nose is under the tent, there is no logical nor is there a theological reason to stop you from going right into Benny Hinn.
Right.
I mean, it may start with somewhere like Wayne Grudem, and I'm not saying Wayne Grudem's like Benny Hinn, it's not. But there's no logical reason to keep you from sliding right into that. There's no theological reason to keep you from sliding.
Nobody's calling Wayne Grudem a heretic.
No.
Okay,
not
so here, he's a smart fellow who's open, who will receive words, because I've read some of the stories in his church, and I've actually read some of the stories, and it's like, oh, wow, where somebody thought that somebody's child was going to die. So we've got to get together to pray, right? I mean, imagine like the... Because God told them what that did to the parent. Well, the child was fine. But imagine what the parents went through over that. Oops, we were wrong on this.
Right.
Now, Wayne Grudem is not going to be doing glory, glitter, and angel feathers.
No.
But as a theologian who's credible, he opens up the door, and we all know how it works. It always veers to the left, the next generation and the next generation. And before we're in a pine box, Justin... That reform charismatic movement, I think, will be indistinguishable from the IR.
It will. I agree with you. Error always begets more error. Error never stays self-contained. It always leads to more error. And Paul says it spreads like gangrene. Mm. So you've opened the door, and eventually that's where it's headed.
All right, now let me exercise the gift of interpretation. Not really. But he mentioned Michael Brown. I'm curious, how many of you have any idea who Michael Brown is? That's very encouraging that there's so little of that has bled into to us here. Michael Brown is the pastor, I think that's his title, maybe, or lead pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California. And it is a source, it's a hotbed of the, and they use the expression NAR, New Apostolic Revival. You can become an apostle, you can get your apostle credentials online. I mean, it teaching people to do things like, in a, you know, gentle way that doesn't, spook anybody, walk up and tell them the prophetic significance of their tattoo. And that's, I mean, I tell you to go preach the gospel, but don't be interpreting tattoos. They mentioned the issue of sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the new battle. When I was a new believer, the battle was over inerrancy and understanding what inerrancy means and doesn't mean. And there was some fantastic work done on that about 40 years ago through the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And people don't really argue that now. A lot of the people who say the kinds of things that Justin and Todd were talking about in that video don't have any quibbles with inerrancy, but they'll go beyond it, that God is giving words beyond Scripture. Oh, but they're not of the same caliber. So when does God speak clearly and when does He mumble? That's a big question. And then one other thing, Todd mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as the most important passage on the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. All right. You are the in crowd. Okay. You're the ones that have been through the preschool of Revelation before you tackle systematic theology. You have insider trading information. I promise you that in the first week of 64 days of truth, you will be exhorted, urged, cajoled, and begged to memorize, word perfect, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And as a matter of fact, you're going to have 7 days of devotions that will work you through systematically, step by step, memorizing 2 Peter 3:16 and 17. It's really good too. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come next Wednesday. Bring your friends, and we will start, I think, a wonderful adventure together.